Inside your bulletin, you have notes if you want to follow along on this. I've shared the story before, but years ago, Tom Nelson told a story about a man who visited a restaurant by the banks of a river. And as he's sitting there, out of the river, an alligator came out, and he grabbed a kid. And people are screaming, and the parents are having a tug-of-war with the alligator for the kid, and the man stands up, and he's yelling, "It's an alligator, it's an alligator." People just kind of look and stare at him, and he says, "There's an alligator there." And everybody's like, "Shh, be quiet." He goes, "But there's an alligator." And he's like, "Be quiet. We don't talk about alligators here." And he said, "What do you mean we don't talk about alligators?" He said, "Shh, it's not polite to talk about alligators in our culture." And he was stunned, and he looked around, and he noticed that where he looked, he'd see people who'd have a hand missing, a leg missing. He said he'd have bites where it looks like they'd had surgery done to fix alligator bites. But you know, it's not polite to talk about alligators here. Sex, pornography, shh, we don't talk about that here. As you look around our society and our churches, we see people who have been scarred and maimed and destroyed by porn. But we don't talk about that here. Well, we have, and we're going to continue to talk about sex because we don't want to see more statistics of this particular alligator. It must be addressed, and especially in light of the astronomical growth of pornography in the internet in our world, as well as the LGBTQ+ activists who want to sexualize everything in life. I want you to listen to what some prominent theologians and writers had to say about sexuality and pornography. C.S. Lewis, in his radio addresses that became the book Mere Christianity, so he's writing in the early 40s, said the following. He graphically illustrates the twistedness of our sexual instincts. He writes, or take it another way, you can get a large audience together for a striptease act. That is, to watch a girl undress on the stage. Now, suppose you come to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see, just before the lights went out, that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think in that country that something had gone wrong with their appetite for food? Undoubtedly, he's absolutely right. Something has gone wrong with our sexual appetites, and it has profound implications on people. Kent Hughes, in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, wrote the following. He said, "The sticky steam of sensuality penetrates everything in our world. But even with all this, many sensualists want more. Professor David A.J. Richard of New York University Law School, who advocates freedom for hardcore pornography, argues that pornography can be seen as the unique medium of sexuality, a pornotopia, a view of sensual delights in the erotic celebration of the body, a concept of easy freedom without consequences, a fantasy of timeless, repetitive indulgence." And then Hughes comments, "Pornotopia? Now there's a word. It sounds like a new section of Disneyland. Autotopia, pornotopia, fantasyland. Absurd, we think, and it is. But sadly, Richard's arguments are actually being given serious weight today. It's no wonder we live in a culture that sweats sensuality from its pores." Richard Foster, in his book, Money, Sex, and Power, to which I am deeply indebted because there's a lot of his thoughts that will come through, particularly when we look at the Song of Solomon at the end. He wrote the following. He said, "We exist as male and female in relationship. Our sexualness, our capacity to love and be loved, is intimately related to our creation in the image of God. What a high view of human sexuality. Notice, too, that the biblical stress upon relationships helps to enlarge our understanding of human sexuality. He said, the problem with the topless bars and the pornographic literature of our day is not that they emphasize sexuality too much, but they do not emphasize it enough. They totally eliminate relationship and restrain sexuality to the narrow confines of the physical. They have made sex trivial. How much richer and fuller is the biblical perspective? To chat over coffee, to discuss a great book, to view a sunset together. This is sexuality at its best. For male and female are in intimate relationship. To be sure, physical sex is a part of the total picture. But human sexuality is a far larger reality than sexual intercourse. As you'll see, pornography cheapens sex, it diminishes sex, and it does not begin to compare with what God has for men and women within the context of marriage. You know, when you think about the statistics when it comes to the use of pornography, they're alarming. Leadership Magazine surveyed 1,000 pastors back in 2004. Said 12% of pastors had committed adultery while in the ministry. That's 1 out of 8. 23% of pastors said they've done something that they deem sexually inappropriate. Christianity Today, about that same time, surveyed 1,000 non-pastors. And they said 23% indicated that they'd had extramarital intercourse, and 45% said they'd done something sexually inappropriate. Twice that percentage-wise of pastors. Much of this starts in the area of pornography. Barna Research Group and Covenant Eyes did a survey, and here's some of the things that they did. They discovered over 40 million Americans are regular visitors of porn sites. The average visit lasts about 6.5 minutes. There are 42 million porn websites, which totals around 370 million pages of pornography on the internet. 47% of families in the United States reported that pornography is a problem in their home. 94% of children will see porn by the age of 14. Please notice, 94% of children, not of boys. It's boys and girls by the age of 14. Pornography use increases the marital infidelity rate by more than 300%. 56% of American divorces involve one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. In a study of the top 50 rented porn films, physical aggression occurred in 88% of scenes. In comparison, 48% of scenes portrayed verbal aggression. Let me add something here. I read an article a while back that talked about on college campuses, sexual activity is actually declining, not increasing. And the reason for it is because a number of women no longer have sex because of their experiences. And then they begin to tell you that what the guy did with them on the first or second date basically mirrored what guys have been seeing in pornographic films. And another reason why statistics are lower is because people just watch pornography and they masturbate. And so people just gratify themselves in the midst of this. Said here, a Cambridge University study found neural reactivity to sexually explicit cues were similar to the reactivity identified in drug studies. In other words, your brain on porn does the same exact thing that your brain does on drugs. Y'all remember that commercial where the guy held up an egg? For those of us who are older, this is your brain, and then you've got a big skillet that's really, really hot with oil, and he puts the egg on there and he says, this is your brain on drugs. Any questions? Same exact scenario. Just change the word drugs to porn. This is your brain. This is your brain on porn. The top five websites in our world are Google, Facebook, YouTube, Amazon, and Yahoo. You know, that's nothing that's surprising. eBay, Twitter, Wikipedia, Instagram, Reddit, Bing, and Craigslist are numbers 9 through 15. Number 6, number 7, and number 8 are porn sites whose names I'll not mention. Think about that. There are more visits to these sites than to eBay or Bing, which is a search engine. To give you an idea of what that means, the largest porn site had 33.5 billion visits in 2018. I'll do the math for you. That's 92 million visits per day. That's almost 5 million visits from the time we started our service to the time we finish our service. Let that sink in a little bit about this issue. And it's not just men who visits. Our culture believes that anything a man can do, a woman can do as well. And so women are becoming more and more addicted to pornography. And in turn becoming, in many instances, more rude, more crude, and more sexually predatorial in some cases, just like men are, unless they've been transformed by the message of the gospel. Where does all this lead? It leads to slavery. It's the entrapment of those who are addicted to pornography. One of the hardest addictions to break, based on research, is pornography. You know, porn starts off as a moral problem, but it quickly becomes a brain problem as well. Your brain gets rewired as a result of that. Let me explain that just a second. If you drive over a particular piece of ground over and over and over again, you're going to put a rut there. And that rut can get deeper and deeper. And if the ground is softer, it gets deeper and deeper far more quickly. The younger a person turns to pornography, and the more frequent a person turns to pornography, the softer, to use that illustration, their brain is. In that sense, it's easier to dig a deep rut and pretty soon find yourself stuck. In addition to the entrapment of addicts, we also see the abuse of women and children. You see that through trafficking, but you also see it in homes. You see it within their families. I knew a man years ago in Florida who was involved in ministry. He was in his late 20s, early 30s at the time. He and his wife were getting their first home. And they went to get a loan. And they were denied a loan. And when they looked as to why they were denied the loan, is because of credit card debt. They had $18,000 in credit card debt. And the wife's like, we don't have any credit card debt. And she discovered at that point that he had a credit card that she knew nothing about with $18,000 that he had put on there, visiting porn sites, going to massage parlors, visiting prostitutes. What a tragedy. Her family disintegrated. Now, I know that's a long introduction, but I want you to know the seriousness of the issues in our country and in our churches. And I want you to know that God offers hope to all who are stuck in any sin, whatever it may be. So we look at Scripture, I want you to see three things this morning. First, that God affirms human sexuality. Second, we're going to look at how we have erred and how we've departed from God's standard. And lastly, we're going to see how God celebrates sexuality between a husband and a wife within the context of a marriage. So let's look at what God has to say to our sexualized culture. Look with me at Genesis chapter 1. I want us to see that sexuality and spirituality are tied in together. In Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, the first part of it, we read the following. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. God created them as male and female in his image, as we saw last week. The command to be fruitful and multiply was given before the fall. Sexuality is not a result of the fall. Sexuality, as God intended it, is very spiritual. And God, having created them, male and female, and given them the command to be fruitful and multiply, then pronounced that all that he had made was very good. And then we see in chapter 2, as we get greater detail of the creation account, you see sexuality and satisfaction. In verse 21 of chapter 2 of Genesis, we read the following. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. She was taken from his side. The idea is that they're interwoven together. They're interdependent. They're interlaced with one another. And there was no shame because there was wholeness in the relationship. Richard Foster put it this way, did you notice that unashamed eroticism existed before the fall? The fall did not create eros, it only perverted it. We see that the Bible extols human sexuality within the context of marriage. In Genesis chapter 26 in verse 8, we read about Isaac and Rebekah, and it says the following. It says, it came about when he had been there a long time, that is Isaac, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. If you've got a King James Version of the Bible, it says Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. David Jeremiah said they weren't playing tennis either. God intended for that within the context of marriage. In Proverbs 15, where Proverbs really addresses the whole issue in a few different chapters of sexuality within marriage and sexuality outside of marriage with a harlot. In Proverbs 5, 15 through 23, we see a lot about marital love. And in verses 18 and 19, it says the following. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. God wants us to be satisfied within the context of our marriages. And this is best portrayed for us within the Song of Solomon, which we'll look at in just a bit. That's God's affirmation of human sexuality. Within the context of marriage, it is to be spiritual and it is to be satisfying. Unfortunately, we've departed from God's standard. Adam and Eve's fall has had a huge effect on the human race. And nowhere, in my opinion, do we see that more than in the area of human sexuality. That's why the Bible gives us so many commands and warnings about this. One of the places where God addresses our holiness within the context of sexuality is 1 Thessalonians 4. So I'd like for you to turn there with me. There we have some of the clearest statements from God dealing with sexuality. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, it says this, "For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. There's very few places in your Bible where you will read, this is the will of God, and then he gives it directly to you. But you read it here. So what is the will of God? First of all, is that sanctification is to be pursued. God's will is that we be sanctified. That means that we are set apart unto him. And the text defines that for us here. What does it mean to be set apart to him? That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, or the Greek term is porneia, is to be avoided. That's where we get our word pornography from, or porn. All forms of sexual immorality are to be avoided. So what is sexual immorality? Anything outside the context of one man and one woman who are married is considered sexual immorality. That would be and include premarital sex, adultery, extramarital sex, homosexuality, etc., etc. You know, Jesus took it just from the external to the internal when he said that if you look on a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Lust produces bad sex because it denies relationship. When you lust, you make the other person an object, a thing, a non-person. Richard Foster said, Jesus condemned lust because it cheapened sex. It made sex less than it was created to be. For Jesus, sex was too good, too high, too holy to be thrown away by cheap thoughts. And in many cases, our views of sex becomes idolatry. It literally takes the place of God in people's lives. For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now notice the next phrase, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. You and I are to be students of ourselves. Paul states three negatives, three nots that he expects us to obey. The first, he says, is not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. When we behave this way, we look like unbelievers. We're not to be impure because we have been called to sanctification. I've tried to tie in other verses to each of his negative comments. We're not to live in lustful passion because God has called us to sanctity and to holiness. Secondly, he says not to transgress. When we sin, when we disobey, we are ultimately sinning against God. So he says not to transgress or defraud his brother in this matter, because it's a rejection of God. You know, David said in Psalm 51, after he disobeyed God and had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, he says, against you and you only I have sinned. But you said, well, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Israel. He sinned against himself. He sinned against his family. But each of them is finite, and it pales in comparison with his sin against God. All sin is ultimately against God. And he says we are not to defraud one another in this manner, because God will avenge. God will avenge all sin. Praise God that Jesus bore our sin and the penalty for that sin on the cross. God's vengeance was taken out on Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Christ, as Mark shared about earlier, there's no other place to go to avoid the vengeance of God but the cross of Jesus Christ. Praise God that our sin is not the final word. Whatever that sin happens to be, God dealt with it at the cross. For those who trust Jesus, the final word is forgiveness and fellowship with God. For those who do not, the final word will be vengeance of a holy God. As students of ourselves, we are to pursue sanctification and we are to avoid sexual immorality. Now, Genesis affirms our sexuality. Man, the Song of Solomon celebrates it. We've studied this book using the video series by Tom Nelson in our men's Bible study. I just finished watching the series with some teenagers in our church. It's a celebration of our love relationships as God meant for them to be lived out. If you look at the Song of Solomon, we're going to see 4 points that he's going to bring out to us here. Karl Barth, referring to the Song of Solomon, says it's an expanded commentary on Genesis 2:25, which says, "And the man and the woman were naked, and they were not ashamed." I want you to think about these four things for us. I'm going to read some of the scriptures as we go through the book. First, so I want you to see their passion or the intensity of their love for one another. In Song of Solomon 1:2, it says, she says, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." In 2:5, she says, "Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick." Can you sense her passion in there? In chapter 3, verses 1-4, we read, "On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but did not find him." She's just thinking about him. "I must arise now and go to the city, in the streets, in the squares. I must seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but did not find him. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me, and I said, 'Have you seen him whom my soul loves?' Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held on to him, would not let him go until I brought him to my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me." Can you sense "my soul loves" is repeated 4 times in those 4 verses? There is passion there. And then you get to their wedding night in chapter 4, verses 16, and then chapter 5, verse 1. And she says the following, "Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits." The garden's her body. And she's saying, "Here I am for you at this point." And then chapter 5, verse 1, he says the following. It's the very next verse. "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb, my honey, and I have drunk my wine and my milk." The word "my" appears 10 times. He says, "You're mine." And there is passion there. In chapter 5, verse 8, she says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what to tell him, for I am lovesick." This couple is passionate in their love for one another. It's intense, but notice, there's also purity there. There is restraint in their relationship. Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 7 and in chapter 3 verse 5 and 8, 4, they repeat the same phrase. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases." The passion is there, but it's restrained to within the confines of what God said. It's restrained before marriage. When we read what she said in chapter 4 verse 16 about, "Come, O wind of the north and wind of the south, make my garden breathe." Listen to what she said just before that in verse 12. "A garden locked is my sister," excuse me, what he says, "a garden locked is my sister, my bride, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up." Her garden and her body was locked and sealed before they were wed. In chapter 8, verses 8 through 10, which is really the first scene in this story, in this song, says the following. Her brothers are talking and they say, "We have a little sister and she has no breasts," meaning she's young. "What shall we do for our sister on the day when she's spoken for?" What do we do when somebody comes for her? They say, "If she's a wall, we'll build on her a battlement of silver. If she's a door, we'll barricade her with planks of cedar." I mean, if she's a wall, if she's firm, if she hadn't, you know, let anybody in, They said, we will extol her. We will lift her up. If she's like a door where everybody's going in and out, they said, we're going to lock her up, not give her away to anybody. And then she says in verse 10, I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. There is incredible passion in this book, but it's balanced with great purity and restraint on the parts of the two of them. I love how those two fit together. Then we see their partnership, their mutuality. In the Song of Solomon in chapter 1 in verse 4, she says, draw me after you, let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. Verses 12 through 14, while the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh, which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. She's thinking about him all the time. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, he starts talking about her. And he will begin at the top of her head and he'll work his way down her body. He talks about her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her lips, her temples, her neck. Talks about her breasts. He talks about her entire body. In chapters 5, verses 10 through 16, she does the same thing. But she talks about him. She talks about his head and his locks and his eyes. She talks about his cheeks and his lips and his hands and his abdomen and his legs, his appearance, his mouth. There's a partnership there. They're both involved in this situation. And you'll see in your notes, I put in there, it reverses the curse. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, it says the following. It says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. The word for desire there is a word that means to have a control or mastery. You can use the term manipulate. That's going to be your desire. And it talks about him ruling over her, part of the curse. And we've seen that. We have seen people abuse that on both sides, men and women. Here in the Song of Solomon, when it's done God's way, you see a partnership. They are together because that's what God intends. And then lastly, the permanence or the consecration of their relationship. In chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, it says the following, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal over your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. This is also what we read in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 7 and 8. It says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 19, 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Is there any comparison between God's intention and what pornography offers? None whatsoever. So how do we overcome? How do we maintain our purity within our relationships? Look at me as we conclude at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes there, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know, the battle not only begins in the mind, but it's also won and lost in the mind. So we have to make a choice. We have to choose. We have to select. We're going to go for the fake or the real. Gentlemen, and this is primarily to us, if you're married, your wife is real. What porn offers is fake. Someone stands behind a camera and says, action, cut, retake, etc. It's not real. That woman in your home, she's real. You have real arguments with her, but you also get to make up with her. You have joy and you have sorrow. You have struggles and you have laughter. You have all that and it's all real. Don't settle for something that isn't real. But have a real relationship with your wife. And ladies, the same is true with your husband. So how do we do that? That's our strategy. And that's a disciplined use of our minds. We make a decision to use our minds strategically. We avoid the things that cause us to sin. If you need help in this area, there's counsel available. We have a four men's only group that meets here to encourage and help each other out. We have done studies on the Conquer series and other material. We've read books like Every Man's Battle. We've got groups that address these issues. Ladies, if you need some counsel, there are many godly women in our church who will come alongside of you and help. Couples, if you need somebody to walk with you, we have a number of couples who are willing to walk beside others to encourage and to help. Teens, and all of us for that matter, if you're struggling in this area, your biggest enemy is isolation. You're alone. Don't keep it to yourself. You need to talk to someone. Bring it into the light. It's a great statement. Anything you keep hidden in darkness is something you do not want to address, no matter what you say about it. We bring it to the light and allow God to deal with it. If you're trapped, please get some help. God is there to help us, but God oftentimes works with skin on. He works through people. And so let's address this issue. It is a tsunami in our culture. And it is destroying people. Inside the church and outside the church. Don't keep it in the dark. Talk to somebody. And let's make a difference for Christ in how He transforms our individual lives, our homes, and our families. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I knew that in coming to this message, it would be a difficult one for many reasons. But I thank you, Lord, that you have given us such an amazing standard for human sexuality. You designed it. And I'm grateful for that. And yet, Lord, like everything else that we take and do our own way, we pervert it. And Lord, I pray that you would help us for those who are struggling, for those who feel like there is no hope, for those who feel like they are trapped. I pray that you would help them to see that there is hope, that Jesus is able by the power of the Holy Spirit and people coming alongside of them, that they can maintain this long obedience in the same direction. Lord, I pray that you would help us all to walk with you and that everything would be an overflow of our walk with Jesus. Lord, for any who are in isolation right now, who have this area in their lives that they've just kind of kept, that it just keeps eating away, I pray that you would help them to see that those ruts will not disappear on their own. They need to get their wheels out of that rut. And some may need help to do that, and I pray that you would help them to do that. And Lord, for all of us who are walking with you, I pray that you would help us to keep walking in obedience and in humility, knowing it doesn't take much for us to trip up. And Lord, for any who does not know you, I pray that you would be pleased to draw them to yourself, that you would help them to see their need. Lord, for any who are living in sin, I pray that you would convict them of that sin, that you would help them to understand that you offer forgiveness through the shed blood of your Son. Lord, do a work in us. Transform us for your glory. For the honor of Jesus. Lord, help us to live lives that would truly reflect who you are, that would truly reflect the ultimate marital relationship of Jesus Christ and his bride. Lord, may we live such a pure life before you. In Jesus' name, amen.